Okay, we're going to think about the fear of the Lord, and I'm just going to read two verses to get the ball rolling. Don't need to turn to them, because I'm just going to read them very quickly. Proverbs 1, verse 7, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. And then in the same book, Proverbs 9, verse 10, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding, the fear of the Lord. Okay, well, let's just get the ball rolling and just ask some questions. What is the fear of the Lord? It's one of those, it's actually quite difficult to pin down sometimes. So fire out anything which you feel is associated, surrounding, got implications. The fear of the Lord. What do you mean by the fear of the Lord? Respect? Go on. Yeah. It's a very. I mean, I'll just stop there half a moment because it's mighty worth saying. We just turn to Jonah because that might just bring that point out. Jonah chapter 1 verse 10. If you remember, there's a great storm and Jonah's in the boat. This is chapter 1. And we read, the men were exceedingly afraid and said to Jonah, why have you done this? For the men knew that he had fled from the presence of the Lord because he had told them. So there's a great storm. Jonah says, I'm a Hebrew. I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry lands. All these pagan sailors, they're afraid, aren't they? So that's terror. But then at the end of that chapter, we read, you know, they pick up Jonah, throw him in the sea ceased from its raging. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly. So they've gone from terror to a different sort of fear. There's a terror which makes us run and panic and flee and hide. A cringing fear, isn't there? And then there's this fear, the fear of the Lord, which is different. It's spoken of as believers have this fear. So it's a, thank you, Jimmy, a very helpful distinction. Okay, so we're thinking about the fear that believers have. And they fear the Lord. Sorry? Or, yeah. Just fire them out. Reverence. Obedience. Yep. If I spell anything wrong, you'll be forgiving. Childlike fear. It's a filial fear, a sense of relationship. When you're terror, when you're panic-stricken and terrorized, you have no relationship, do you? You just run! But this is a sense of a filial fear. I have a relationship with God. Righteous, okay, yep. Okay. Dependent. Is that ENT at the end or ANT? ENT. Just testing. Holy, okay, so holiness comes into it, a holy fear. There's stacks of stuff you can say, so don't go on.
Fear that makes you want to run away from evil.
Okay, good. So you avoid evil. It's a sort of the fear of the Lord is like a sort of how can I put it? It's got a very large boundary to it. So lots of things fit inside it. All sorts of things fit inside it. It's not just a sort of. So we get avoiding evil, dependence, respect, awe, obedience, childlike fear. Yeah, love's in there. Find love inside the boundary.
Hatred of sin.
Hatred of sin, that's also in there. Do we read ever of Christ fearing the Lord? Sorry? Do we ever read of Christ fearing the Lord? We'll come back to that one. Anything else under the fear of the Lord?
Devotion.
Sorry, what?
Devotion.
Devotion, yeah. Good one.
Judgment.
Okay, well, that's a good running total, isn't it? That's stuff to get us cracking, get us going. Okay, let's just not rattle through these, but just go through these fairly briskly. Come with me to Genesis chapter 22. I've really got sort of eight examples, but eight in the kaleidoscope of the fear of the Lord, eight colours, let's put it like that. And the first thing we'll call my Isaac. Now, Genesis 22 and verses 1 and 2, we read, "Now it came to pass after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, and he said, Here I am. Then he said, Take now your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you." Does someone want to read from verses 9 to 12? 9 to 12.
"Then they came to the place of which God had told him. And Abraham built an altar there and placed the wood in order. And he bound Isaac, his son, and laid him on the altar upon the wood. And Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. So he said, Here I am. And he said, Do not lay your hand on the lad or do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me."
Okay, thank you. Yeah, so God asks for his Isaac, doesn't he? And you feel almost the Lord is piling on the agony in verse 2. Take now your son, your only son, whom you love. Your only son and you love him. Take him. That's the son I want. And I want you to sacrifice him. And then when you get to verse 12 and the Lord intervenes at the last moment. You know, Abraham's about to sacrifice Isaac, isn't he? And there's this lovely way the Lord puts it, he says, "For now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." It's as though the Lord has discovered something new in Abraham, isn't it? I've made a discovery of how much you fear me, because you're prepared to offer the son you love, your only son, you're prepared to offer Isaac. And in that moment we know that Abraham's surrender to God is complete, isn't it? It's total, it's utter. The Lord has all his heart. The Lord even has his Isaac. That's the sense of it, isn't it? He even has his Isaac, the love of his life. So the fear of the Lord is really about my Isaac. All of us will have an Isaac, won't we? God can say to us, well, there's a someone or something that you love above all other things. It's so special to you. Have I got your Isaac? And it's only when God knows that he's got Abraham's Isaac, he says, now I know that you fear me. I know that you fear God. So the first thing about the fear of God is it's having my Isaac. Has God got my Isaac? Am I willing to part with my Isaac if the Lord asks me? Okay, next thing to say is, put it like this, all roads lead to God. That's the second thing to say about the fear of the Lord. So come with me to Psalm 86. Psalm 86. And verse 11. Someone read, please. Psalm 86, verse 11. So unite my heart to fear your name. What do you think that means? What's often going on in our hearts? They're being pulled this way and that, isn't it? There are plenty of times when our hearts are divided, aren't they? I'm being pulled this way and that way. So what the psalmist prays actually is, I wouldn't be pulled this way and that way. Actually, everything would be united in devotion to God. Yeah, unite my heart to fear your name. So he's not insincere. You know, that's one way of having a divided heart, isn't it? I say one thing and do another. He's not unsure. Am I doing the right thing? It's not a tug of war. God's way, my way. Everything unites in devotion and obedience to God. Because it says, teach me your way, O Lord. That's what I want to know. Your way, not my way. I will walk in your truth. That's the way I want to go. Unite my heart. So it's not divided to fear your name. and there are lots of... I'll just read these scriptures. I don't need to turn to them because we would be jogging around the scripture. Jeremiah talks about the new covenant. The day will come when God will make with his people an everlasting covenant. It's talking about the New Testament, New Covenant age. And Jeremiah 32:40 says, "And I will make an everlasting covenant with them, that I will not turn away from doing them good, but I will put my fear in their hearts, so that they will not depart from me." It's the same idea as a united heart, isn't it? If you've got a divided heart, you're being pulled one way, then the other way. If you've got a united heart, you'll never depart from God. And it's one of the promises of the new covenant. And then you get the same sort of language in Deuteronomy, where Moses is giving instructions to the people of God, and he talks very much about fearing God. He says, chapter 6, "Now this is the commandment, and these are the statutes and judgments which the Lord your God has commanded to teach you, that you may observe them in the land which you are crossing over to possess, that you may fear the Lord your God, to keep all his statutes and his commandments, which I command you." Okay, so fear, obey, and then a little bit, just about three verses on, verse 5, he says, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength." You see, it's the same sense of it, isn't it? We have divided hearts which pull in different directions. So if I fear God, all roads lead to God. There's no going this way and that way and I'm blowing hot and cold. Everything is gathered and it runs and rushes towards God. He's the delight, the joy, the desire of my heart. I love him. I obey him. I live to please him. And no time to look it up, but if you look at Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verse 13, that will give you the answer too. The third thing to say is all roads therefore lead away from sin. Because if I'm running toward, if everything's going towards God, it's obviously leaving behind sin. And we could turn to lots of scriptures. I'll just read two from Proverbs 8, verse 13. "The fear of the Lord is to hate evil." And 16, verse 6 says, "In mercy and truth, atonement is provided for iniquity, and by the fear of the Lord, one departs from evil." Okay. All these points I make, they all overlap each other. So all roads lead to God. My heart's united in the fear of him, which means, therefore, all roads lead away from evil. All roads lead away from sin. The fourth thing to say, turn with me to Psalm 5 and verse 7. The fourth thing to say is that this fear of the Lord... We could talk about it being having boldness with God, but boldness with awe. Okay, picking up some of the thoughts of reverence and awe and respect. Or you could call it love with fear, or confidence with trembling. That sort of sense. So look at Psalm 5 and verse 7. David is praying, and someone like to read verse 7, please. Thank you, yes. Now, that where it says the multitude of your mercy, as you know, we've said many times in the last few months about this word mercy. It's the word for love, God's steadfast, unchanging love. That's the better translation of it, because mercy can sound a bit, as we said on Sunday, you know, a king can have mercy on a subject, well, without having any relationship with the subject. Whereas this is an intimate relationship. This is a love that won't let you go and won't give you up. This is a covenant love. This is the love of a husband for a wife. So David says, "I'm going to come into your house in the multitude of your love. I'm going to draw near to God in the abundance of his unfailing love. I'm going to come to him knowing that I'm loved by God." Right? He loves me. I can come to him knowing he loves me. Okay? So I have confidence, God's unfailing love. I'm going to receive a welcome. He's going to open his arms and pull me to himself. I'm going to enjoy intimacy with God. It's love. Okay, but it goes hand in hand, the second part of the verse. In fear of you, I will worship toward your holy temple. So this love, this intimacy, this relationship we have with the Lord, it goes hand in hand with the fear of the Lord. Do you see why it says that? What might be the danger if I'm talking about this wonderful love that God has for me, but there's no sense of any fear of the Lord in it? What might the danger be? Yeah, you could be irreverent, couldn't you? I think Jeff Thomas said, I'd rather hear a heretical prayer than an irreverent prayer. That we have love with all love. We have all sorts of relationships, don't we, with people? But when I come to God, I must remember the one who loves me is God. That's the point. That's what David remembers. It's God he's coming to, and the one who loves him is God. So there's a sense of love, but it's with awe and wonder and with bated breath because he's the King. It's the King who loves me. Do you see the point? And therefore, if there wasn't that fear, you might be sort of, you know, slapping God on the back, as though you were mates, as though you were pals, as though you were equals. And you know where that might go to. So that's the sense of it. It's God who loves me. It's the King who loves me. And there's awe and wonder. So that love means that I can come to God with great boldness. I feel safe. I feel loved. I feel embraced. And I never want to leave his presence. I'm not afraid in that sense. But it does mean that because he's God, I fear the loss of communion with him above all other things. And it does mean that if things aren't right between me and God, that I can't do anything until I've put it right. Because he's God. And I won't have any peace until that's been addressed. And it means that in this relationship, I want to avoid everything that offends him. Anything that would spoil our relationship. Because it's the love of the King. Do you see the point that we're making? Okay, fifth thing to say, come with me to Job 28. And we'll call this fifth thing to say, I see, all right, as in S-E-E. I see. So Job 28, and as you know, Job wants his day in court, doesn't he? Job's lost everything. And Job's friends say, oh, we know why you lost everything, Job, because you're a great sinner. And Job says, no, I know that what's happened to me is not because I'm a sinner. There's a different explanation, but I don't know what the explanation is. And I want God to come and explain to me what's happened. And he talks about it as a court case. He says, I want my day in court. And I want God to come in the witness box, and I'm going to cross-examine God, and I'm going to ask him, I'm going to put him on the spot and say, why did you do all these things to me? And that's he keeps making that point all the way through Job. I want God to give me an answer. So chapter 28 is a very different sort of chapter. It's like somebody else, although it's called, in New King James, it's got Job's discourse on wisdom. It's not Job who's speaking. Someone else comes onto the stage and gives this extraordinary discourse on wisdom. And this is why it says verse 28. And to man he said, behold, the fear of the Lord is wisdom, and to depart from evil is understanding. Job wants God to give him an answer. But, says this speaker, this unknown speaker, Job's wisdom is not having an answer. Job's wisdom is not in knowing why. We tend to think, don't we, if you're wise, it's because you got the answer. And the writer here says, being wise is not having the answer, Job. That's not where wisdom lies. Your wisdom lies in trusting God to be God. God's in perfect control of this situation. He has his reasons for what he's doing. You'd need the mind of God to understand them. Only God can explain God. Just leave God to be God. That's your wisdom, Job, in this situation. He knows what he's doing. And therefore it's saying, Job, your peace, it's a great lesson for us to learn this, your peace is not found in getting an answer. Now many of us go through life stressed, worried, upset, unreconciled to things that have happened to us because we want an answer. And here it says, actually, your peace is not found in getting an answer, because sometimes God won't give you an answer. Your peace is found in fearing God. Because life is full of why, isn't it? You know, Lord, why me? Lord, why this? Lord, why now? And maybe it's at those times you think, well, what was Satan doing? Why was Satan in the Garden of Eden? And why don't you elect everybody? And why can't all my loved ones go to heaven? And why is there a hell? Why does it have to be like this? And I come to that point when I say, oh, I see. When I say, oh, I see, it's not because I've got an answer to those questions. Job, you're not going to get an answer to your question. My I see moment is in knowing God is God. That's what it's saying, isn't it? The fear of the Lord, that's wisdom. You know that God is God. That's your wisdom in this situation. Because only God can explain God. Only God knows what he's doing. Only God knows how he governs the universe. And therefore, Job, make it your business to govern your life in the light of his word. Behold, the fear of the Lord is wisdom, and to depart from evil, that's understanding. Okay? So there's another aspect of the fear of God. Okay, next thing to say is, sixth thing to say, is the fear of the Lord the only thing that matters? So come with me now to 2 Corinthians 5. And here is a word that is translated as terror, but actually elsewhere in the New Testament it's simply translated as fear, and it's put in times a context of being fearing God by believers. I'm looking at verse 11. It says, "Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men." But the word actually is just fear. It's the translators have put translated as terror. It's the same word as Acts 9 verse 31, and the churches throughout all Judea, Galilee and Samaria had peace and were edified, and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, they were multiplied. It's the same word. It's the fear of the Lord. Now, what's all this about then? Well, the situation you have in Corinth is they're obsessed by image. Okay, if you like, when the believers meet on a Sunday, they're all wearing designer labels. They're all very conscious about who's living in what sort of house. They're all very conscious about what various salaries people have got, what sort of jobs they've got. They're all very conscious about where they are in the pecking order. It's a very image-conscious church. They've adopted the spirit of the world. That's what Corinth is like. Everyone is wanting to outdo everyone else. So it's obsessed with image. So Paul cuts right across that, because obviously Paul hasn't got, in their eyes, in that sense, much of an image, has he? He doesn't wear designer labels and things like that. So he's taking up in verse 9. He says, "Therefore we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Knowing therefore the fear of the Lord, we persuade men. But we are also well-known to God, and also trust we are well-known to your consciences." What's Paul saying? He's saying, look, you're obsessed with image in Corinth, but actually only one thing that matters, and that's pleasing Christ. Therefore, we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to him. That's what matters. Why does it matter? Because there's going to be a judgment day. And on judgment day, I stand before Christ, and I say, look, I was wearing the best gear, and I was one up on the others over there. Well, says Paul, it's a nonsense, isn't it? It's ridiculous. On judgment day, you're giving account to Christ. All that matters, therefore, in this life that you live is to please Christ. Nothing else matters. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Nothing else matters. So there's no point in being this image-conscious church. What you should be conscious of is pleasing Christ. So, therefore, verse 11, knowing, therefore, the fear of the Lord, fearing him, because I'm going to stand before him in the judgment, the last thing I want to do is to displease him. So I'll use all my ransomed powers to do what God has given me to do. What's God given Paul to do? Well, he tells us to persuade men. That's what he's a gospel preacher. God says, Paul, you go out there, preach the gospel. And Paul says, that's my job, that's my calling. And so if it means I displease the whole world, I'm going to please Christ by being faithful to my calling, persuading men. And then he goes on to say, but we are well known to God. He's saying, I'm going to stand before God in judgment, and I trust all is well between me and God. I think it is. I think I'm doing what he's called me to do. And I trust that you understand that as well, he says. I also trust that we're well known to your consciences. Okay, so it's this, isn't it? If God is holy, if he's the king, if he's mighty, if he's all and everything, if he sits over the universe that he's made, and I've got to stand before him one day. Okay, now we feed into all those things of a filial fear, and I'm embraced in his love, but I've got to give account to him. Sorry, I've got to give account to him one day. When I come and stand before him, what matters is whether or not I pleased him. So the sense of the fear of God is I must do what he's given me to do, and do it with all my heart, because one day I must give account to him. Yeah, Jimmy. Absolutely, because it says in 1 John, isn't it, perfect love casts out fear.
Yeah, that's why.
The Psalm 5 verse 7 catches it in many senses. David says, I'm coming in the abundance of your love, but as I come, I'm coming in the fear of you. So it's a fear that goes hand in hand with love. It's saying I feel completely safe in God's presence. I feel I have confidence, I have boldness. But it's God's presence in whom I come. You know, the nearest we get to it, probably, isn't it, is in relationships with little children with parents. They love their parents. They just want to be with them and climbing over them and running to them and being held, all those sorts of things. But the parent has only got to, if they're particularly loving children, the parent's only got to look at them, and the child thinks, oh, I won't do wrong. And if the child thinks, oh, I've done something that's upset my mum or my dad, you know, they're so wanting to put it right, and they come and they say, I'm sorry, and they can't rest until they put things right. It's a filial fear. It's a fear of a relationship. That he is my father, there's intimacy, there's love, there's all those things, but he's the God of heaven and earth. So it's not a sort of, it's that captures it.
I just wondered, you know, yeah, go on. The term fear, mm.
Yes.
On those instances, do you think those verses are referring to the relationship that non-Christians have with the Lord? Or is it, do you remember,
yes,
that's what,
yes,
I'm trying to get at? Because, yes, those verses, which have that term fear, isn't referring to that filial fear.
Yes.
Yeah,
it's we think about on Sunday, John Owen was saying this point. He says, if you don't see the love of God and you don't believe you're loved by God, then every attribute of God that you come across will make you run the other way. Because, you know, if you see his power, for example, it's not the power of the Father who loves you, it's the power of the God who's against you. So it'll terrorize you and you'll run away. So as a child, when we come across these awesome attributes of God, it is always as a child of God. So it's the power of my Father, and I feel safe because he's bigger than anyone else, and no one can hurt me. That's why Jesus talks to his disciples. He says, don't fear men, fear God. Because if you fear God, you won't fear men. That's the sense of it. So unbelievers will have a terror of God because they have no relationship, and they're afraid of anything they see of him. When he displays his power, because they're not right. and therefore they come seeking mercy. But for a believer, it is that very much a sense of a love that doesn't want anything to spoil my relationship with him. I can't bear to be apart from him. I can't bear to think I've spoiled things. Yeah, Andy. In fact, they are the same words, but they tend to be ordered by the context. So we get the word phobia. But it's a different...
The unbelievers run away, well, not necessarily run away, they have no fear of the Lord.
Well, that's
whereas we have fear of the Lord, but we run to
it. Yes. I mean, it's very helpful. No, it's helpful to say, because one of the things that, you know, in Romans 3, he says, how bad have things got with the human race, there is no fear of God before their eyes. So the God is so completely off the radar, they couldn't care less about what he does. But when an unbeliever is exposed to God in that sense, their instinct is to go the other way. Now, the child of God, when he's exposed to God, it's obviously he comes to him. He wants to be with him in that sense. I mean, does that sort of make sense? Yeah, Pete. Yeah, that's right. And you've got this rejoice with trembling, haven't you, in Psalm 2? You know, where Psalm 2 talks about the king, and he says, you know, kiss the son lest he be angry. And then it talks about those who trust in him, you know, rejoice with trembling. You rejoice that this king is now, has had mercy on you, and you're right with this king, but he is the king. It's this whole sense, isn't it, of how great God is. And that he is the king. We lose that sense. I think, Simon, we were chatting a while back about, you know, many years ago, the awe and respect a king would have. And you were not even allowed to look at a king, were you?
Well, I'm sorry, that's also there.
Go on.
Why literally just...
Yes.
In Western democracy, we've lost the consciousness of what absolute prerogative power really is. Mm. You know, these kings, when Esther was alive, those kings could take life and didn't have to answer. Don't have to give a reason. You know? That's majesty. Now blend that with Christ. You know, love is many things, but love is a desire for union. So the child of God blends the desire for union. That's to be in the company of, to enjoy, isn't it, fellowship with. But there's a gradient. It's not the equals, it's a gradient. You know, it's the schoolmaster, the old traditional schoolmaster, who, you know, we used to, you know, Morrison, who you loved to be with, but you didn't treat as a mate.
Yes. That's right. And maybe there's that sense, isn't it? Because it is something that is, we live at a distance from in our everyday lives. You know, how many people do we have that sort of fear and respect for, that we've lost that sort of side of that, those dimensions, haven't we? And we have to almost sort of work our way into it. And because sometimes the way society represents those things as sort of being the antithesis of love, it's somehow against love, but it's not. As David says, the two things go, you know, the love and the fear are bedfellows. They go hand in hand. David expresses it in such a natural way. I come in the abundance of your love, and I come in fear of you. There's no contradiction. Okay, that's right. Well, it's just going back to Paul. It is this sense, isn't it? He's saying, I must give account to God. So I'm not going to be worried too much. Well, whoever else I please or displease, the only thing that really matters at the end of the day is I please Christ. And I want to be able to stand before him. I want to, you know, hear the well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your Lord. Because he's the king. Nearly, let's just close this. We talked about whether Christ ever feared the Lord. Well, Hebrews 5 verse 7. It talks about Christ being a priest according to the order of Melchizedek. And Hebrews 5 verse 7 says, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears, and was it to him who was able to save him from death, and was heard because of his godly fear. So Christ, in the days of his flesh, as the God-man, exercised godly fear. It's talking about the Garden of Gethsemane, isn't it? In Gethsemane, God holds before him the cup of his wrath. It's the thing he fears above all other things. Well, it's the one thing he fears, isn't it? To be forsaken by God, for the Father to turn his face away. And he says, you know, he says, is there another way? And look at the way it's put, with vehement cries and tears. That's the strength of what he was facing. You know, I don't know how many times I've been praying to God, I've been vehement cries and tears. The vehemence of something is the strength of something, isn't it? Cries that the whole of his being have gone into, and the tears. And he's saying to the Father, is there another way? Does it have to be like this? Is this the only way that there can be? But then he says, not my will, but your will be done. And his fingers tighten round the cup. And it is because he's the Son, isn't he? He's going to be put to grief by the Father. Abba Father's going to turn his face away. Abba Father's going to put the universe and more between the Son of his love. He's going to cast him into the black hole, into the chaos, into the darkness, into the wrath of God. And it's unbearable. But he still says, not my will, yours be done. His obedience is tested to the limits. His submission is perfect. That's the sense of it, isn't it? His godly fear, he's saying, not my will, your will be done. That's his godly fear being expressed. Now, it says here, interesting, doesn't it? It says, with vehement cries and tears, he was able to save him from death and was heard. Did God save him from death? What do you think? It says he was heard. So did God save him from death? Well, it says he was heard, isn't it? I mean, he went into death, and the Lord brought him out again, didn't he? He had to go in to conquer it, the death of death and death of Christ. But God didn't allow his Holy One to see corruption. He wasn't abandoned into death. There was a resurrection. That's that lovely expression, Father, into your hands I commend my spirit. It was the prayer of a little Hebrew boy at bedtime, commending his spirit into God's hands, trusting that he would wake in the morning. It's the last thing that Christ says on the cross. There he is as a son, committing himself into the Father's hands, knowing that he will awake on that resurrection morning. Okay, so there we are. And the final thing to say, number 8, is a verse which I don't know, it seemed to be buzzing around my head for such a long time. And it's this, later turn to it, I'll just read it. Psalm 25 verse 14, the secret of the Lord is with those who fear him, and he will show them his covenant. So, the secret of the Lord, it means that God will disclose himself. The NIV translated it as confiding. The Lord confides in those who fear him. It's this wonderful sense, isn't it, of God revealing more and more of himself and confiding in us. And Jesus picks it up, doesn't he, with his disciples in the upper room. And he says to them, he says, you are my friends if you do whatever I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for a servant does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all things I have heard from my Father I have made known to you. I've confided in you. I've told you my secrets. The world doesn't know what's going on, but you know what's going on. And God reveals himself. Okay? So, just sort of gathering all those things together. If I fear God, what does it mean? And we've really just scratched the surface, and all these things overlap. They're not sort of discrete lumps. They all go together. What does it mean? It means that God has my Isaac. And we can probably all think, all of us will have an Isaac, won't we? God has my Isaac. Now I know that you fear God. Everything unites in the devotion of him. My heart is not divided. It's not being pulling in different directions. Everything is united in the devotion of God. Which means I run away, I flee from everything that offends God. I don't want this relationship to be spoiled, to be damaged, to be interrupted or anything like that. It means, the fourth thing, I can draw near with boldness. I do feel loved. I do feel safe. I do feel secure. I'm loved. He's never going to let me go. We're thinking on Sunday morning. He'll never, ever abandon me. But it is with awe and wonder because he's so great a God. And in fact, if you think about that, only adds to the love, doesn't it? The love becomes more and more special. The more and more I see how great and wonderful and glorious. This is the King. The King loves me. And it means in the trials and heartaches of life, I say, I see, not because I've got an explanation, but because I trust that God knows what he's doing and he knows best. I leave it with him. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Wisdom is an insight into things, isn't it? Job, your true insight into what's going on is not an answer, but in walking with God, with fearing him. And as Paul says, the next thing to say, the fear of the Lord, it means the only thing that matters ultimately is living to please him. And as Jesus has shown us, whatever the cost, not my will, but your will be done. That's godly fear. And it's a relationship that grows and deepens and strengthens and becomes more and more wonderful. Because God, as I fear him, God keeps disclosing more of himself to me. I find more and more and more as he confides in me and tells me his secrets and tells me his heart. It's a growing, deepening relationship. Okay? So, sort of sum it all up, really, saying all those things. To fear the Lord is a proper response to God. That's who God is, and it's a proper response to him. It's having a proper relationship with God. It's the relationship upon which all other relationships turn. It's the axis upon which my world is to turn. I'm here to give him glory. You know, we've all got our own stories, haven't we? And it's not that God is a character in my story. It's not that God is the most important character in my story. I realize actually it's all his story. And my life is his. To be lived for his pleasure and his glory. So, as we close, it's good. I brothers, just go and have a look at your life. You know, we have relationships, don't we? We might be husbands, we might be wives, we might be sons, daughters, fathers, brothers, sisters. We have relationships at work. Do I fear God in my relationships? In the church, my relationships in the church, are they characterized by the fear of the Lord? We have decisions to make, don't we? On what basis do I make my decisions? Is it the fear of the Lord? We have different callings that God has given me, things that I can do. Paul says, this is my calling to make Christ known, to persuade men. Well, I'm going to do it with all my heart because I'm going to stand before him. So what God has given you to do, what God has given me to do it with all your heart. It affects my callings, isn't it? My heart aches. We all have heartaches. Sometimes we carry with us all the way through life. They'll go to the grave with us and we'll never get an answer maybe. But how does the fear of the Lord affect that? My disagreements. We'll have punch-ups along the way, don't we? How does the fear of the Lord affect those? And stuff like, you know, my money, my time, my energy, all the things. What's the impact of the fear of the Lord upon all those things? And of course, supremely, isn't it, is my walk with him. And if we had time, we could go into the key of it. I look up Proverbs 2, verses 1 to 5. It talks about digging into God's word, and as you do so, You'll be taught the fear of the Lord. The Bible puts the Bible and the fear of the Lord together. But I'll just close with this. So that's Proverbs 2, 1 to 5. I'll just close with this because this is a very startling scripture. And it's Isaiah 66, verses 1 and 2. Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. Where is the house that you will build me? And where is the place of my rest? For all those things my hand has made. And all those things exist, says the Lord. But on this one will I look, on him who is poor and of a contrite spirit and who trembles at my word. Where does God turn his face? What to God is the most wonderful sight in all the universe? Okay, what makes God go, oh, and turn his face, because he's seen something that thrills him. He's seen something that delights him. What is it? But on this one I will look on him who is a poor, sorry, on him who is poor and of a contrite spirit and who trembles at my word. God delights in broken-hearted, teachable children. Children who hang on every word that God says and who side with God against themselves when there are things that aren't right and who don't delay to keep that word. That's what it means ultimately to fear the Lord.